Relish the way of holiness.
Well, brethren, it's a very great pleasure to be here in Alma this year. The last time I've seen most of you has been 2 years ago. And Sister Ruth and I are very happy to be here. And we have been given the Christian love and greetings of the Miami, Florida class to bring here to you by entire vote of the whole class, and I would not be doing my duty if I didn't give you that message. Before we start to talk today on the way of holiness, I would like to quote a scripture that I always like to quote from John 7th chapter, the 16th verse. Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrines are not mine, but his who sent me. And I can say no less than my Lord Jesus." And so I repeat the words, "My doctrines are not mine, but his that sent me." The study that we're bringing you today is on Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verses 1 to 14. I was going to read those verses before we started, but keep your Bibles open to those verses and you can follow along with me because I am going to make reference to those verses. We see two things characterizing the way of holiness, this narrow way that we are in. One is the attractiveness of Christ in glory and our share with him in the heavenly phase of the kingdom. This puts us in the race course and maintains us there. Another is the chastening of the Lord, by which we are disciplined and made ready for our high calling. Now, difficulties are very apt to discourage us if we do not see the true character of the race that we are exhorted to run, and if we do not know the gracious use that God will make of the attendant exercises that we receive in this raceway. Now, these two aspects of our faith, assurance of the future and endurance of the present, are to be absolutely understood by us all in order for us to be overcome. We are going to look into this race and into the chastenings of this life here this afternoon. And before we're finished, we're going to find out that behind it all lies the Father's wondrous purpose that we should be conformed to the image and the likeness of his Son and to be brought into partnership with his holiness. That's the Rotherham translation. Let us run the race that is set before us with steadfast hardihood, is another translation of verse 1. And it is a very classical phrase and very common in prose and poetry, having a meaning of encountering danger. Now, one of the first things that we must be assured of is that we are in the right path. And then it is a blessing to know that whatever opposition we meet is a matter of discipline. It comes as discipline for us and is for our certain good in order that we may be sharers of his holy character. Verse 10, or as the Revised Standard Version reads, for our good, that we may share his holiness. Now, when a man runs, he doesn't run very fast if he doesn't know where he's running to. Supposing he doesn't even know that he's in the right road, he's apt to be looking all around, and every little unexpected bump slows him down even more. Now, right here, brethren, let us slip back mentally to apostolic days and to the time setting of Paul's letter to the Hebrews, to our brethren back then. Now, right away, we can see that these brethren were not sure that they were on the right road. Now, the early church, for 7 years after our Lord's baptism, and for 3.5 years after his death, was composed solely of Jews. Not until the end of Israel's 70 weeks of special favor was the gospel to go outside of that nation at all. And even then, with Cornelius, the first Gentile convert, it was necessary for God to specially prepare Peter for this change in the dealings, the divine dealings with the church. Now, these early brethren all had the blessings that they might enjoy through Christ and the original Abrahamic covenant all mixed up, and it had it all mixed in with the law covenant. And they were trying to make all of the new blessings amenable with the old. A very gross misapplication, and the reason for Paul's letter. You see, dear friends, our brethren back then had taken a new road, a very narrow and rugged road in becoming Christians. They had to break off all religious ties of long standing and of divine origin. For hadn't their law been given to them by God himself? They faced a very real difficulty in equating the law with the gospel of Christ. Would not such things discourage us if we did not see and understand the true character of this race that we are exhorted to run? Under those circumstances back then, it became very needful and very necessary for God to encourage these brethren by reminding them that the path of faith was no new thing. And I think that the 11th chapter of Hebrews proves that. God's words then, through Paul, was, while addressed directly to them in the early church, applied to us here at the end of the age. A very special application. In considering this being surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, we are mindful now that they are sleeping in their graves after their triumphs over faint-heartedness and endurance, awaiting the completion of the number of the elect. From Abel to John the Baptist, Paul shows us that it was their faith in God's promises that nerved them to such faithfulness and endurance, even unto death. Yes, brethren, and he would have us consider, and with the same faith, rely upon the great and precious promises given unto us, whereby, as Peter says, we may escape the corruption that is in the world and be made partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter 1:4. Now, these faithful ones of Hebrews 11 proved their faith during past ages and dispensations, and they will get a reward through God's great plan of the ages. But if we, brethren, are also victorious, something better, as members of the body of Christ, so that they, without us, would not be made perfect. Through these ancient worthies, under the new covenant in the millennial kingdom, Israel, and then all of the nations, will receive their intended share of the same divine mercy passed through Christ and his church, which is the body. Now, knowing all this, and remembering the disadvantages under which these ancient worthies labored, and under which our early Hebrew brethren labored, how shameful, brethren, it would be if we allowed our faith to waver or to decline. The ancient worthy knew nothing of the fullness of the gospel of Christ except seeing it afar off. Paul tells us in our lesson to think of these things and to be strengthened and encouraged to run more faithfully this race that is set before us. And we are not to dwell on the afflictions and persecutions incidental to the sacrifice of loyalty, but let us look instead to Him who is the author and the finisher of our faith. Let us remember His example, His endurance. We know that everyone that the Father accepts in this gospel age call must expect to have similar chastenings and disciplines and testings so that the necessary development and crystallization of character can take place. Yes, brethren, the chief source of inspiration for us to be athletes, steadfast, hardy, endurance runners, is to glance upward at Jesus. For if we turn our eyes away from all other objects and fix our gaze on the captain and the completer of our faith, whose presence now indicates that the race will soon be over, He has taken over His reign with authority, and He will reward all who finish the race and who reach the goal. Verse 2 reads, looking to Jesus. Now, I can't speak Greek, but looking up this word, it's a pharso in the Greek, meaning to consider attentively, which implies a concentration, a looking only in one direction. Going on, Paul says in verse 3, and I'm quoting from the Revised Standard Version, consider Him who endured from sinners such hostilities against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Let us weigh this in the balance, brethren. Let's compare this quality of faith with our own. Let's put our sufferings into the scale with His. Let's consider who He was and who we are. When we well understand the difference, remember that He endured as we endure by faith and trust in God our Father, Hebrews 2:12. And remember too, brethren, that we're only the rank and file in this holy army. The only one that's been blooded is the captain. But our hour is drawing nigh. Let us not be weary in striving to reach the goal. Faint not in enduring the conflict. He could not become perfect without suffering, and brethren, neither can we. If suffering wrought such blessing in Him, what blessing will it not work in us, for whose very sakes He was made perfect? Discipline, brethren, is not hateful. It's our teacher, our drill instructor. I can remember a time before I was consecrated when the world had filled me with vainglory and I was in an army. It was called the United States Army. And I was in what they called the elite corps of that United States Army. I'm not bragging about that. I'm just looking back now to make a point here, an allegory, so to speak. Over the gates of Fort Bragg, North Carolina, was a great big sign. Through these gates passed the finest soldiers in the world. Well, brethren, I only want to say that when we passed through the gate marked discipline, let it say that through this gate of discipline passed the finest soldiers in heaven. Let us praise God, for from that instructor we shall learn a very precious lesson. And you can read Romans 5, 3-5 sometime at your leisure. For Jesus, the chief sufferer, shows us how to suffer. He teaches us how close is the relationship of suffering and love, suffering and mature character, suffering and glory. As our sympathetic high priest, he is touched with every pain and every pang. He, in the days of feeble flesh, poured out his cries and tears, and though exalted, feels afresh what every member bears. As our Redeemer, brethren, he ever lives to breathe his own life and strength into us, and to make us, in all things, more than conquerors. God calls us to run this race with endurance. To run with endurance, the race that is set before us. Yes, that's what's needed, endurance. But it can only be imparted to us, this endurance, as we keep our destination in view. I'd like to tell a little story here, a little allegory again, to point up the necessity of keeping the destination in view, seeing it afar off, and reaching it at any cost. Several years ago, remember this is a story, a man was traveling by car to a city. It was a dark, stormy night, and his car ran into a ditch and was demolished. But the man was not hurt, and he wanted to get to the city this particular night, because in the morning, he had some very important work to do. He saw the lights of the farmhouse nearby, and he went over and he knocked on the door, and a farmer answered the door and listened as the man stated his desire. The farmer secured a lantern and lit it and gave it to the man and walked out on the porch and he pointed, I don't know which way is east, north, or south here, but anyway, he pointed. He said, the city is in that direction. He said, you see the glow in the sky in the east? That's where the city lies. He says, this farmer will light your way. This lantern will light your way. Just be careful and endure the way, for it's very dark. The night is far spent. And by having the lantern in your hand, your feet will not become entangled. And just keep looking at the lights of the city, and you won't get lost, and you will arrive safely, and you'll get there before morning, and you'll be able to do the work that you have to do. Now, brethren, I'm just pointing this out to let you know that I'm sure all of us can understand that any one of us could have been that man. That the farmer represents God, the husbandman, and that the lantern was his word. And that the lights of the city, the heavenly one we're trying to reach, that the long dark night is the gospel day that we're in. I don't need to carry the allegory on any further. We got the picture. In an ecclesia, I'm sure we've all had this experience, during a study in one of the volumes or anything that you might be studying, or Brother Russell, I don't think any single one of us has not been stirred by an inspiring study or an inspiring discourse. Of course, such moments are transforming to us. They give impetus to our course, but they do not give us this lasting power of endurance. When Jesus took the three disciples up to the mountaintop for the glorious transfiguration scene, he did not say to them after it was over, let us remain here and meditate upon this burning experience. Oh no. They returned immediately to the valley and put the experience to work. Our Christian lives have such mountaintop experiences. They're like the crack of the whip that makes the old horse run and pace like a colt, but in a very short time it's back to the same old jog trot. What we need is endurance. For this endurance is to have Jesus command our hearts, always. And we want to be able to always see our heavenly home. And what tired old horse, when he starts heading for home, can't pick up speed in a hurry? You remember how fast we first ran when we entered the race course? Do you remember how soon many of us just sat down to rest and fell asleep after that first moment? In verse 5, here in Romans 12, the word despise, again, is a Greek word, allegoria, means to have little regard, to disdain. And in the revision, it gives place to regard not lightly. Now, brethren, God sends messengers to us. How about a messenger called trial, or pain, or disappointment, or bereavement? How do we greet such a messenger? He's so unattractive, and his errand is so unwelcome, that when he knocks at a door, we don't even want to be bothered with it. But how quickly we open the door to the messenger of wealth, and prosperity, and popularity. But the unlovely messengers we are tempted to treat with disesteem. Brethren, who could tell the loss we suffer by regarding them so lightly and showing ourselves unwilling to learn the lesson that they have been sent to give us? Of course, none of us would want to run to a place that we did not desire to go. But we are partakers, are we not, of the heavenly vision and calling? Do we not know our heavenly Redeemer and our priest and our King personally? Yes, we know where we're going. And now, brethren, that we know where we're going, what happens to us? We begin to feel weights. Now, some brethren we see don't have any weights. I see them, and you see them, and they never seem to be laying anything aside. A brother sitting on the side of a race course could have a very heavy weight in his pocket and never know that he had this weight. But the minute that he got up and started to run down the race course, he'd feel the weight, and he'd want to get rid of it. Now, the longer and faster we run, the more sensitive we are to weights. Now, let's get a little something clear here. There is a close affinity between a weight and a sin. Now, a weight is a worldly thing, not necessarily a sin. A sin is that which is contrary to the will of God. Now, if we allow either of these to enter into our lives as new creatures, our feet will become entangled, and we're not going to be able to run, we're going to fall down. Now, there are some things in our lives which we could hardly speak of as sin, but they could be serious weights. Now, let's take an example. How about friendship with a half-hearted Christian? This is not necessarily a sin, but it could eventually become a heavy weight. Go from the presence of a foolish man when thou perceiveth in him not the lips of knowledge. Proverbs 14:7. There are other weights, not sins, that slow us down. Worldly things, innocent enough in themselves, and I always mention them every time I give a talk. There are television, movies, sports, fiction, hobbies, the whole business. There's nothing in them to attract us to Jesus. If anything, brethren, they can drag you down like a heavy weight. Sometimes we are not even aware that we're slowing down in the race. But we must lay these worldly things aside. True Christians can go on a long time cherishing many fragments of worldliness, many things that were in their former life that they carry on over into their new Christian life, things that are contrary to the will of God. But there does come a time in our soul's history when the attractiveness of this high calling lays hold on us and shakes us free from these entanglements, and we run on. We consecrated our all to sacrifice on the altar, and it is being consumed. And brethren, I'm not a butcher, and I never cut up any meat, but I'll guarantee you that if you strip away all the fat, the sacrifice will burn slow. The fat in this case meaning love. So have your sacrifice veined with love, so it will be more quickly consumed. Now there are brethren, and I'm sure we all know them, who fancy that they're hindered by things which are really a help to them. Now by this I mean brethren who have opposition to the truth in their homes, on the job, on the street. They feel that they could make better progress and run faster if they didn't have this opposition. Well, now, brethren, these aren't weights that we're talking about here. They're part of God's helpful discipline and development of character needed. And these brethren of whom we speak would suffer great spiritual loss without them. If they fretted and chafed under these so-called hindrances and prayed for a change, supposing God granted them that request and allowed them to have that change. Many of them just become lethargic, sit down to the race course and fall asleep, and that's it. Yes, brethren, weights can entangle our feet and trip us up. We must put them off. There isn't one single weight that we have that'll drop off by itself. We're just going to have to put them off. And let's use an example here of Jacob's preparation for Bethel. Genesis 35, verses 1 to 4, I think, would prove this point by Scripture. Genesis 35, verses 1 to 4, so take time to read. And God said unto Jacob, arise and go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel. And I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, who is with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak, which was by Shechem. Now the earrings and garments, brethren, might have been all right for Mesopotamia, but they would never do for Bethel. There were also strange gods, things positively in opposition to God answering to sin. Both the earrings and the idols had to be hidden under the oak of Shechem before Jacob and his family were ready for battle. Ready for the house of God, if you put it that way. Yes, my dear brethren, many of us had gone a long time cherishing worldly things in our lives, me in particular. Now, in my background were many things in opposition to God. Now, 8 years ago, there came a time for me when my soul panted for the attractiveness and the understanding of God's calling of me, and I thank God through Jesus Christ, His Son, that I could shake loose the grave clothes that I was traveling in and the entanglements, and clear myself of all the unholy links that I had with Satan and begin to enjoy the divine privileges of the truth. Oh yes, brethren, Shechem is the place of uncompromising decision. And Joshua said to the people of Israel, choose you this day whom ye will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now therefore put away the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. Joshua 24, 15 and 23. At Shechem, brother, that's where we strip ourselves and get ready for this race. Incidentally, the tree that we mentioned here in Genesis 35 and Joshua 24, we feel is suggested of the cross. All of us at our Shechem, when we laid aside every weight and every sin, could say, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, whereby the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Galatians 6:14. Beloved brothers, have we really reached this point? Are we running for the high calling? We feel that the motivation for all of this, and I'm in verse 2 again, lies in looking off to Jesus. If we surrender or lay aside anything without a divine motive, that is, because of Jesus, we might secretly long for it back, or return to it, or take the credit for giving it up. In other words, we would become self-righteous and puffed up if we got this attitude. Now, the nominal church of our day makes very much of this surrender as a way of getting blessings, but it always ends up in self-sufficiency as far as we can see, because the only motivation presented is the securing of a religious life or service or something of that sort that the whole world can see. Look at me, he said. In our cases, brethren, Jesus Christ, to us by his voice, the voice of the Good Shepherd. For him we entered the race, and we cast aside the earthly weights. And how beautifully he's presented in this 12th chapter. The author and finisher of our faith, he could truly say, I have set the Lord always before me, Psalm 16:8. Brethren, he walked the pathway of faith, every single step before us. Are we following his footsteps and no other footsteps? He endured the contradictions of sinners against himself. He resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And brethren, because of that, God has reserved the inheritance of the heavenly kingdom for us. And don't think for a minute by doing this that God is rewarding us according to our just deserts, our just deserts, because neither we, our merit, nor the merit of the ancient worthies could claim any right to such an inheritance in either phase of the kingdom. For both callings are by the abounding grace of God. God our Father fixed the times and the seasons for the selection of these two companies, as well as the conditions of the eligibility for them. God can do with his own what he sees fit, and all of the righteous heirs will be satisfied in the kingdom without comparison, whether it's on a spiritual or a human plane. Our better thing reserved for us who are called of God is the joint heirship with Jesus Christ and the sharing in the work for the ultimate blessing of all of God's intelligent creation. Now, dear brethren, as to whether we shall be numbered among the us depends yet upon the successful completion of the race set before us. Surely no less faith and nobility of character can be expected of us than of those who ran for the earthly prize. I would certainly think of it in that fashion. All of the blessings of God's plan, because all of these blessings and the exaltation of the ancient worthies and the liberation of the whole human race from the bondage of sin and death and the final judgment of the angels await the manifestation of the spiritual sons of God, the gospel church. So no wonder the apostle here in chapter 12 of Hebrews in forceful words points us back to these ancient worthies so that we can run with patience the higher heavenly race, looking always to Jesus. For the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Yes, he ran the race before us, brethren, and he is our pattern in this race, and he ran successfully. Because he did, he's now at the right hand of the throne of God where we can go at any time. His way to the crown was the way of the cross. And he said, if any man love me, let him take up his cross and follow me. The servant is not above his Lord. Persecution, brethren, shame, grief, loss. This is our portion in this present world. And the exaltation and the glory will follow in due time if we faint not. Therefore, we are urged to consider the example of Jesus, lest we be weary and faint in our minds under the trials of faith, patience, and endurance of this evil day. Excuse me. We may rest assured that this is not an easy path. We're all aware of that. The word translated race here is generally rendered a conflict or a fight. It is a way in which all kinds of opposition will be met. Let us say, for the sake of the newly consecrated, or for those who are about to consecrate, that it is always the next step which is the most difficult. Satan concentrates all of his power at the point where the Holy Spirit is seeking to lead us on. That is his great objective, to discourage us in spiritual progress. He puts darkness and difficulty around the next step, whatever it is. But if we press on, we will find that the difficulties melt away as we advance, and they will all be turned by God's grace into helpful disciplines. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take, the clouds you so much dread are big with mercies and shall break in blessings o'er your head. And after all, these hindrances are as nothing compared to the glories that will come to us soon, we hope, with our Lord in glory. Paul could say, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I might win Christ. Philippians 3:8. Now this is the language of one who really pressed on in the race, drawn by the object which he had in view, and rejoicing to have laid aside all of the weights that once hindered him. Now we cannot read this epistle, brethren, to the Philippians without seeing the very gracious effects of a life of discipline in the school of Christ that's presented in this letter. The complete setting aside of his own will and the absorbing expectation and hope that Christ might be magnified in his body, whether in life or death. The lovely spiritual affection that shines out in so many ways in this epistle. In fact, the whole thing, the way it presents the spirit and character of Paul, is a beautiful cluster of the peaceable fruit of righteousness. These joys and exultations, which are our faith's pleasures and future heritage, have here and now been our conflicts and endurances. This path of faith we're on is filled with difficulties, pressures, afflictions, persecutions, trials. They are peculiar to a path of faith. And it's always been that way. Our path is no different. As men and women of faith, I'm sure we did not think that it was going to be an easy way when we consecrated. We're going against the current, so to speak. Now, if we didn't understand this, we didn't really understand consecration or sacrifice. We freely accepted that this narrow way upon which we had entered involved the complete surrender of everything, not just 90% of the sacrifice, 100%, all of it. We should esteem it a great honor to have God call us, and that we are in some measure, as a group or individually or what, suffer in this path of faithfulness as our Lord suffered. Let us be greatly strengthened to face all of the difficulties and oppositions by always considering that they are disciplines for us. Now, in this race, brethren, we come in contact with sin, with evil. The pressures may be often and severe. It might seem, and it is so, that all men in circumstances are arrayed against us by Satan's powers. Rest assured, loyal soldiers of the cross, that God is above and beyond everything that happens to us, and our faith should receive it all as chastenings from the Lord. Every difficulty in our path is a discipline for us, not a weight to impede us, but a belt to be girded round us that we might run even better. We see evidence, brethren, that we could escape the chastening of God if we chose. Chastening is only found in the path of faith. If you're not in that path, then you do not have it. For it is written in God's word, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. Hebrews 11:15. Worldly people escape the reproach of Christ. They do not go against the stream. They're not in conflict with Satan. They are not running the race of faith now. It may be helpful at this point to consider verse 11. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are exercised thereby. In this race we're in, we are buffeted about so that all of our natural strengths and energies are reduced. Sometimes we find it very hard to bear, to go on in the race, to keep running. Nothing but the present supply of the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ, His ministry to our hearts, and His grace sufficient for our needs will suffice. My grace is sufficient for thee, said the Lord to His tried and devoted servant Paul. And it is that way for us too. His grace. Enough of it to make us willing and small and weak. And what happens then is that we learn the blessed truth, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Yes, the discipline breaks down our weak flesh, but in the process, the new creature is made strong. Now I want to quote from Hebrews 12:12 for a second. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees. Our hands hang down and our knees are feeble. Why? Because we do not know the secret of God's way with us. We get discouraged and depressed by things that are needful and profitable to us. If our hearts are really set to run this way of holiness, all of the difficulties that we encounter in this path of faith are the needed disciplines to remove all that hinders our spiritual prosperity. And make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Straight paths for your feet. What does this mean? The apostle enjoins us to make straight paths for our feet. Now this is something we can do. Have we not all suffered in various ways from the fall? Have we not all been humiliated beyond measure to see the great flaws in our character, which the Father has been gracious enough to show to us? We have had to see these flaws, brethren, and to confess them to the Lord, to battle against them, to call on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to help us overcome them. Most of these great chinks in our characters, we could not even communicate with one another. But we can communicate them to God, and only He knows what we're fighting against. By making straight paths for our feet, we are to use the insight, the knowledge of our weaknesses and defects, which God has shown us, and conscientiously avoid the circumstances by which we might be overcome of these weaknesses, so that which is lame be turned out of the way. Now these weaknesses are our lameness. By carefully watching our path and keeping it straight, shoring up our defenses, fighting against the weaknesses of our characters, we can actually turn that weakness into a very strong point of character. Isn't this another one of God's amazing paradoxes when He's dealing with us in the narrow way? We have other chastenings common to man. Job's life fully illustrates this, which is the complete life, death, and restoration of Adam in Job's life. We won't take time to go into it now, but suffice it to say that God's end in it all was that Job might profit and become a partaker of God's holiness. One real lesson we learned from Job, and you can study it yourself in some opportune time, that is of great importance to us, is that Job never got the good of chastening until he found himself in the presence of the Lord. And this was true of Paul too, who turned to the Lord, and when he did, he got the profit and the benefit of the chastening, and we believe that it's so with us. Some brethren, we know, go through great sorrow and suffering without getting too much good out of it all, and we think that in some cases the brethren have not really turned to the Lord about it, did not recognize the Lord's hand in it. The Holy Spirit says, despise thou not the chastening of the Lord. Yes, it is very important that we always recognize the heart and hand of God in all of our chastening. We are in His presence. We are learning from Him through Jesus Christ our Lord. In 2 Corinthians 11, 23-28, and we won't take time to read it, there's a long list of sufferings which come upon Paul because of his being in the path of faith. And in chapter 12, 2 Corinthians 12, he speaks of the thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, the buffet made, lest I should be exalted beyond measure, which was given to him, because the abundance of the revelations might otherwise have lifted him up in spiritual pride. But brethren, spiritual pride, we believe, is the deadliest of all sins, the easiest to fall into, and the most difficult to get out of. Paul was enabled to see his weakness of the flesh, which kept him dependent on the Lord for everything. His eye trouble. It was a great blessing to him. Humility, brethren, is the antidote for spiritual pride and the very best preventive force that we know. Now, there are many other instances of the trials that we go through in this world, and I'd just like to make mention of an example about David. And of course, I had some other things to say about David, which we don't have time for. But David fell into a sin which caused him to suffer all of his life. He repented the sin, and the sin was taken away. But he suffered the governmental consequences of this sin all of his life. The sword shall never depart from thine house. Now, all of this chastening that David received was turned to his profit. For in the lowly and chastened spirit, and I'm talking about, I think it's 2 Samuel 22 and 23, there's a period of about 40 years there. And see, you ought to study that sometime, see the difference. The glory and triumph of David in one and coming down to nothing in the other, to really see himself as he is. In his last words, he says, my house be not so with God. Now he has another person in view in 2 Samuel 23, 4 and 5. He has learned to distrust everything about his own house and has now learned the preciousness and beauty of Christ and the stability of God's purpose and plan in him. God's purpose is secured in Christ for not only David's salvation, but all of his desires. With this hard attitude, brethren, David too will ultimately become a partaker of God's holiness. No greater end could be proposed for us, as I close, and none more attractive to the spiritual mind that we should be partakers of His holiness. All chastenings have their afterwards blessed recompense and answer. We even have them here. Someday soon, we hope, we will come in view of the end of this race course, and in each of our hearts let our estimation be that the end reached was well worth the painful journey, the long journey that we all had to travel to reach it. We may still wander in the wilderness of the solitary way and be hungry and thirsty. Our souls may faint within us, but if we remain faithful, and come to the end which God has in view, the city of habitation, we will have learned the lessons of this narrow way, received the profit and blessings from them, and we will then become partakers of God's holiness, the afterwards, the peaceable fruits of righteousness, which are more than a recompense, far more than the chastenings which preceded it. For the whole secret of this narrow way of holiness is expressed by the beloved apostle when he says, "We which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus may be made manifest in our mortal flesh." And may the Lord have his blessing.
Thank you, Brother George. Yes, we all know that it will be worth it all when we see him.
Our loving and most gracious Father in heaven, we thank thee for this day and convention, assembling ourselves together to bring honor and glory to thee in our minds and hearts, and to learn more of thy wonderful plan. And as the day continues, we ask a continued blessing. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.